In this new series, we're asking a number of questions which we might be too embarrassed to ask.
So I've entitled this series, Kids Ask Difficult Questions. It's a whole lot easier just to blame the kids on everything. So my purpose is twofold. The first point is to show, as you might have heard people say, that there are no such things as stupid questions. There are such things as stupid answers. And then secondly, I want to show you how to take deep truths and communicate them to little ones and to apply similar answers to a number of other situations. And so right at the end, I'm going to be taking that question. I'm going to show you how I would answer a child or a young person and hopefully take the deeper teachings that we learn in the sermon today in a really practical outworking and give you the answer. The question that I ask might take very many different forms. So if you look in your bulletin, you'll see that I have got why did God, and I put in parenthesis, allow my mom to die. But it could be asked in many different forms, in many different ways. You could say, why did God let my dog get knocked over? Or why did God allow me to get cancer? Why didn't God give daddy a job? Or why did God take my friend out of school? And these are questions that you as parents or grandparents are going to have to deal with, or aunts and uncles need to deal with. But we need to wrestle through the theology of it first and understand what lies behind everything. We need to know the situation. We need to know the conditions. And it's not always possible to know exactly what God wants. Now, as a disclaimer, I must say that I did say there are no such thing as stupid questions, they're just stupid answers. So if a little child says, why did God allow mummy to die? I'm going to roast you if you say, God just wanted another angel in heaven. The answer doesn't lead our child into any aspect of the glorious hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only does it show that answer show our ignorance, but it's a lie. We don't become angels when we die. In speaking of the resurrection, it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, fish have another. And there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. And the splendor of heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of earthly bodies is another. So we mustn't just try and fob our children off and say, well, there's another angel in heaven. Because it's just as erroneous to say, well, when we die, we become fish or we become birds. They're different kinds. And the point is made in 1 Corinthians 15. So as adults, we need to understand the question. Not just give an off-pat standard textbook answer. And don't jump to the answer before you've heard the question properly. And so it's always important as adults to find out the reason why a child is asking the question. There could be something far deeper, or maybe you give the answer that the child's not looking for. A child says, Mommy, where did I come from? You've heard that question before as mums, and you take a deep breath and you think, okay, it's probably time to speak about the birds and the bees. And you launch into this, thinking how much detail do they need to know? And this mom started explaining in a 10-minute answer as to exactly where this little child came from. And the child just looked a little bit more and more perplexed as the mom carried on with the biological explanation as to what was happening. And right at the end, the puzzled child said, oh, the new boy at our school comes from Wartburg. We're not prepared to ask the questions as to why they're asking the questions. We might give an answer that they're not even looking for. And so as we approach any one of these questions, knowing that there is an answer, but we might be uncertain as to whether we will approve of the answer, it's not sufficient to say, because I say so. It's not sufficient to say, because I'm your father, Don't ask any further questions, because that will just shut your child down and they're not likely to ask any questions of you again on that particular subject or on many other subjects. Might I suggest that children will be as exasperated if somebody answers us in those terms. Sorry, they will be as exasperated if we were answered in that sort of way. We mustn't expect them to be inquiring if we're not prepared to find answers for them. And so the question, why did God, and I'm going to use this this as my title, why did God let mommy die? Got 3 points. Firstly, what the question presumes. Secondly, what the answer does not say about my question. And thirdly, what the answer does say about my question. No, sorry, what the answer does say about God. So, first question. What does a question presume? We ask questions because we believe the person that we're asking can give us an answer. I'm not going to go and ask a grade 8 for assistance with my tax returns. Whether we've thought it through or not, when we come to somebody and we ask a question, it's expecting the person that we're asking has got an answer for us. Otherwise, it would be stupid asking the question. So firstly, the question presumes that there is somebody who knows and probably somebody who can do or could have done something about it. I'll ask you to keep your Bible open because we're going to be looking at Psalm 139 as an answer to the question. David captures the extent of God's presence in verse 7. Is there any place where the omnipotent God is not? Look down at verse 7. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The psalmist knows that God is in front of him and behind him. He's on his sides. He encompasses him. As God is with him in the present, so God has been with him in the past, and so God will be with him in the future. And David's just saying, Lord, remind me that you're there. Remind me that you encompass me. You look after me. If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I go down into the depths, you are there. If I go to the far end of the sea, if I go where there is darkness, you are there. First point is I've got to trust God for being there. In front of me, behind me, past, present, and future, all around me. I must presume that God is there. The question presumes, secondly, that there is an answer that we may or may not see. David recognizes that he can't see God. God is spirit. But not being able to see God doesn't mean to say that God's gone AWOL. He's gone missing. What holds a hot air balloon up in the sky? Silly question, hot air. Can you see it? No, you can't see it. I can't tell you whether it's hot air or cold air. Can I see from looking at a set of wires whether there's 20 volts running through it, 240 volts running through it, or 30 kVA? No. Can I tell whether the wire is live or not? Can I see the electricity? No. How do I know there's electricity? I know there's electricity by what it shows, the effect that it has. I know that there is hot air in the balloon because of the evidence of the balloon being filled out. In a similar way, we can't see emotions, we can't see love, we can't see empathy, we can't see kindness, we can't see compassion, but we can see the outworking of that in practical life. How do we know that there is a God out there? The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. It goes to the ends of the earth. We don't know that there is a God because we see him. We know that there is a God because of the evidence of everything that is around us, testifying to God as spirit. And so we presume that even though we don't see him, much like X-rays, we know that we can trust him because of the evidence around us that we can see. John makes the point in chapter 3, the Spirit goes wherever it wants to go. And he likens the Spirit to wind. He uses the same word in Greek. We don't know that there is a wind unless we look outside and we see the evidence of the wind blowing in the trees. And so we, though we don't see God, we know that he's there. The third thing that the question presumes is that the reason that everything happens falls within the knowledge of this awesome God. In Psalm 139, David summons all that he knows about God, and he realizes that God is far more interested in him than he is in God. God's love settles so many perplexing questions because, look down at verse 15, God was there. Let's just pick up at verse 13, I think. Verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret parts, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God watches over him from beginning to end, from conception to the time we breathe our last. Every single day in David's life was ordained for him before he was even thought of by his parents. And so it doesn't surprise God when David breathes his last. The question presumes that there is an answer. And if he wanted, God could have done something to prevent my mother's death or whatever we're asking the question about. We might not know the reason why God took a person at a particular time. But we know that long before we were even born, God knew it would happen. That's what David is saying. Which leads us to the second major question. Second major question is, what the answer does not say about my question. Sometimes it doesn't give me the answer I want to hear. I think each one of us believes that if something was explained, we would accept it. We just want an explanation, that's all. Why was there a farm murder? We just want an explanation. If you just give me an explanation, I'll accept it. Why is it that there is so much tragedy in the Middle East? If we just had an answer, we could accept it. Let me just tell you that we won't always accept it because God's given us not the answer to the question in the Middle East specifically, but he's given us an answer to all our perplexing questions. And so often we battle to accept it. In college, I had a little cartoon. And the cartoon was of a guy. There's a cliff and a branch coming out, and a guy holding onto this branch, white knuckles, and he's clenching on for dear life. And the little word bubble above him says, "If there is a God out there, tell me what to do." This voice bubble from the top of the cartoon comes out, "Let go of the branch." And the third little comic strip, guy's holding up and he's looking up now and he says, "Is there anybody else up there?" You see, so often we get the truth, but we're not prepared to accept it. It goes against everything that we think is right. We wrestle with the answer and we say, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. For me, it's not truth. I'll choose something else. And we push this aside so that we can believe what we want to hear. There's a portrait painted by Graham Sutherland of Sir Winston Churchill. It's no longer with us, unfortunately. Winston Churchill apparently had a bit of a mean streak. And this was captured by the painter. And Mrs. Churchill saw this, looked at the painting, thought there is no ways that this is going to hang forever in the Houses of Parliament. She went into the back of 10 Downing Street and she burned the painting. You see, we say we want to hear the truth. But when we see it as starkly as that, we say, is there anybody else up there? Maybe it's not the answer we want to hear. Secondly, I suppose it's the follow-on. Instead of not just listening, we say, I had a better solution. I've got a better answer. I think that I could have prevented this death if it was left in my hands. I don't know how you would have felt if you thought you could prevent a death. Let's take an extreme situation. Imagine if you knew that your child would die of cot death. And God would even give you the truth and he'd tell you the day. Can you imagine the burden on your shoulders if come that night you kissed your child for what would have been the last time, but you were going to stay awake the whole night? You're going to watch your child and make sure that it carried on breathing all the way through. Can you imagine the burden on your shoulders, the weight on your shoulders, if you answered your phone and your child died? Or you had to go to the loo? And in those moments that you were gone, you've got to bear that responsibility on yourself for the rest of life, knowing that you hadn't paid attention as you should have. How would you have coped? You see, the typical line for somebody who says, my way would have been better, would be, if I were God, I would have ... fill in the blank. Assumed through the sentiment is that God got it wrong. There's something I saw that he didn't see. From my vantage point, I think I would have done something myself to have stopped the situation. And that goes completely contrary to the first five verses of Psalm 139. You can't say, if I were God, I would have, and then still confess at the beginning of Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going up, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You see, when we come to the all-knowing God, we've got to say, because you know everything, I must trust you. And if we not wanting to hear something, and if we don't believe that God's got the better way, the third point is that maybe we start worshiping our own way rather than God's way. Maybe we're putting ourselves in God's place. Maybe we're worshiping ourselves. I don't know if you've heard that statement. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. You've either got to embrace him as this great God who knows the beginning from the end and he understands all things, or he is not that and we're absolutely foolish to even approach him because he doesn't have a full understanding of everything that's going on in the world. Everything in the first five verses says God's will is perfect. His judgments are beyond tracing out. He knows what we do. He knows Verse 2a, he knows what we think, verse 2b, he knows where we go, verse 3. He knows words that aren't even on our lips yet, verse 4. He knows what we need, verse 5. Surely someone with such dominance needs to be our guide rather than us trying to guide him. He's so great, and I'm so, as we say in our family, feek and weeble. I'm not able to do it. Shouldn't I entrust myself to one who judges justly? Final question. What does the question say about God? My answer must say that despite all our experience, I trust God implicitly. I trust him to make the right call, even though it might seem the completely wrong thing to do. Knowing what I know about God forces me to trust his judgments more than I trust my judgments, to trust his analysis more than I trust my analysis, to place myself completely in his grasp and say, because you know the beginning from the end, I'm more prepared to trust you than I trust myself. Have a look at where the psalmist ends. He ends, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. How did he begin? O Lord, you have searched me. How did he end? Search me, O Lord. Is he contradicting himself? No, he's working his way through the process. And having known that God searches him to the nth degree, he says, Lord, now show me what you've seen in me. Show me how you have searched me and show me where I don't understand things fully. What the passage says about God is that the Almighty is in a better place to know what is best for you. I loved one modern commentator who said, if you get something that you don't think is good from God, and you knew everything that God knows, you would have chosen the outcome that God's chosen for you. Because he's in a better place to judge our thoughts, our deeds, our motives, our words, our attitudes, our resultant actions than we could ever think. He knows us thoroughly. And now David says, I can trust your judgment call. David continues that sort of thought through Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his works. Or same idea carried through what Moses says in his song in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness. Without injustice, he's good, he's right. So, thinking through those questions, what I know is that I can trust God fully. And what I've learned in the past teaches me to trust him for what I've not yet seen. Right. So conclude. How do I speak to a little child when they say to me, why did God allow mommy to die? I don't know that we need to answer the why question immediately, unless that's the question they're asking. I think the what question is the first place to go. We can say, mommy died because she had a serious heart complaint. Her heart stopped beating. And just as you look at the flowers, or your pet, we know that everything just has a certain lifespan. And just as the flowers are going to die one day, so our animals are going to die one day. And so one day, each one of us is going to die. And we trust the Lord for when that happens. I'd leave the why there is death for a debate when they're ready to deal with it. What happens if they do ask the why question? We can honestly say, I don't know why God allowed somebody to die in a car accident. Except that I do know that there are people who don't drive safely on the roads. I know that there are problems with people's health. But there's some reasons that are just not given. And just like you need to do things that I tell you to do, even though you don't understand them at times, so God asks me to deal with things that I don't understand at times. They're hard, and it doesn't make it easy for me to cope day by day. But what I've learned is just as you must trust me for my decision, I must trust God for his decisions. One thing I know is that God is not going to leave me in times when I feel so sad and so lonely. He'll be there, just as mom or dad will be here for you through your difficult times. I'll close with a quote from Dame Cicely Saunders, the founder of the modern hospice movement. She said, "Christianity is never insurance that we will never have anything bad happen to us. Christianity is the assurance that we will never be alone." Isn't that what Psalm 139 is teaching us? Through the hard times in life, God never abandons his children. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you understand. Even something as tragic as death is not unknown to you. You saw your son on the cross, life taken by cruel, heartless individuals for no other reason but jealousy. Oh, gracious God, you know our grief. You know our heartache. You know when a little bird falls from the tree. Just as much as you are aware of those instances, are we not far greater in your eyes than them? Because you have made us in your image. You love us. You call us your children. And as such, Lord God, we pray that you would hear our grief, not quench a smoldering wick, but that you would care for us, look after us. We pray that you would give us the strength to face difficult times. We thank you for sparing us the knowledge that those times are coming, because we wouldn't be able to understand or cope with it. Above all, we pray that we would trust your word, enduring as ever, infinitely wise. We pray that we would submit to you in all things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.